Let's go to John chapter 4. Back to the book of John chapter 4. We've been looking at this most familiar story of this dear Samaritan woman who is a vessel of mercy prepared unto glory. Our Lord has met her. He has revealed himself to her. I'd like to visit this once again this evening, and then we'll move on next Wednesday night. But as we revisit this passage of Scripture, I want us to notice several things that need to be remembered as we consider the subject, the remarkable God-man. The remarkable God-man. The first is this: our Lord's mercy is remarkable. Here is the very Son of God. He is the Holy One. The demons on one occasion, "What have we to do with thee, thou Holy One?" He is the one to whom the angels have, ever since they've been created, been singing, "Holy, holy, holy." And yet he comes into this world, and he does so in order to save sinners. Here is a sinner before him. There's no question about her guilt. He has even brought to the surface the fact that she's been married 5 times. And she was, at this stage of her life, living with another man in adultery. She is a vile sinner, but aren't we all? You see, we may not have given vent to our lusts or to the desires of the flesh as others have. But within, everyone's a sinner. Everyone's guilty before God. And the disciples, they seem to forget the fact that our Lord came to save sinners. You'll notice in verse 27, when his disciples, when they came back, they marveled that he talked with the woman. They're quite amazed. Here's the very Holy Son of God. And he's spending lots of time speaking with this woman who is known to be a notorious sinner. They marveled that he talked with the woman. Perhaps they were thinking of the old rabbinical laws. One of the laws said specifically, "Do not have discourse with a woman." They say, "Not even with your wife, much less your neighbor's wife." Therefore, they said, "Any man who carries on a discourse with a woman, he is the cause of evil to himself. He ceases from the words of God's law, and at last he shall go down to hell." And they walk up, and no doubt remembering these traditions of the fathers. And here's the Savior speaking with a woman of Samaria. But isn't this the reason the Savior came into the world? To save sinners? And in order to save sinners, in order to deal with this specific sinner in this passage of Scripture, he must speak with her. There must be an exchange of words. He's going to have to confine his attention at this moment to this woman, and he's not ashamed to do that. He's not ashamed to speak with sinners. It was for sinners that he came into the world. When our Lord called Matthew, the tax collector, in Matthew chapter 9, he came to Matthew and he said to Matthew, "Follow me." And the Lord immediately gained a new disciple because that was an effectual call of grace. And Matthew wanted his friends to see and learn of the majesty and the graciousness of Jesus of Nazareth. And so Matthew invited his friends to a meal where the Son of God would sit and eat with sinners. That bothered the Pharisees, that one who professed to be the Messiah would sit and eat with those whom they considered to be awful sinners. And they even said to the Lord's disciples, "Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners?" But when the Savior heard that, he said unto them, "The whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick." He said, "You go and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I'm not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." This is the reason he came into the world, to save sinners. The apostle said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." The apostle wrote again to the Romans, and he said in chapter 5, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man would one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, he gave full evidence of, he manifested, he gave a full display of his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Our Lord's mercy is remarkable. He eats with sinners. He fellowships with sinners. And listen, he still fellowships with sinners. This is not something that only happened during his earthly sojourn. Even today, even tonight, he communes with us. He meets with us by his Spirit. This one who is not ashamed to call us brethren, whenever he gathers us together, two or three or more are gathered together in his name, he's among us. And who is he among? He's among sinners. The Savior is not ashamed to be associated with sinners. That's the reason he came into the world. His name is Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So this is remarkable mercy. Remarkable mercy. And then I see this, his wisdom is remarkable. As he deals with this woman, every step of the way in dealing with this sinful soul, he does so in great wisdom. We read in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is as a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." And the winner of souls is the Lord Jesus himself, because he is the righteous one. He is the Lord our righteousness. It is his righteousness that he established by his substitutionary death that has been imputed to his people. He is the tree of life, and the fruit that grows upon the tree of life are all of the blessings of the covenant of grace. For we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus before the world began. The fruit of grace and peace and forgiveness of sins and everlasting life and righteousness, they're ours, and we feed on the Lord Jesus Christ because all of these things come forth from him. And then Solomon says, "He that winneth souls is wise." He's wise. And we're talking about our Lord's wisdom is remarkable. When it says, "He that winneth souls is wise," I love that word "winneth." It means to lay hold of, to seize, to fetch. He fetches sinners. He seizes upon sinners by His almighty free grace. He goes into Samaria. The Scripture says He must needs go through Samaria. Why is that? Because this is the hour of love. This is the time appointed from old eternity when He will lay hold of this sinner. This sinner, this daughter of Adam, who has fallen into sin through Adam's transgression and by personal guilt. But this is the hour when He will show her His love and He will reveal Himself to her. He deals with her in wisdom. He fetches her. You remember when David, after King Saul and Jonathan had died, David said, "Is there anybody left of the house of Jonathan that I could show them mercy?" And Ziba says, "Yeah, there is one. His name is Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son. He's lame on both feet, been lame since he's 5 years old, because when he heard the news that his daddy and his granddaddy had been killed in battle, when the nurse heard the news that they'd been killed in battle, she was running away and she dropped him and broke his legs. He's been lame on both feet." And David said, "Where is he?" They said, Ziba said, "He's in Lodabar." And David said, "Fetch him unto me. Fetch him unto me." They brought Mephibosheth. They didn't say, "Mephibosheth, would you pretty please come? The king wants to see you." No, they went and laid hold of Mephibosheth because he couldn't come on his own. He couldn't come on his own. And besides that, he would probably have been fearful for his life, because the new king had every reason to slay him, thinking that he would be an enemy of the king. But he brought Mephibosheth in. Mephibosheth said something like this: "I'm just an old dog. What, you call me to your table?" And David said, "You'll sit at my table the rest of the days of your life." Fetching grace, fetching grace. And that's what the Lord does for this Samaritan woman. And that's what He did for you. He came after you according to His covenant purpose. And He laid hold on you. He seized you. He took hold of you by almighty free and sovereign grace. And He brings you unto Himself. He gives you a new heart of faith to believe Him and rest in Him. And He says, "You'll sit at my table the rest of the days of your life." Yes, you'll sit at my table throughout eternity. Oh, what wisdom. This one who wins souls is wise. And in wisdom He deals with this woman. He's not rushing. He is going to show her the kindness of God. You know, when I behold the creation of the world, I say, "Wow, what wisdom." When I see God bringing the universe out of nothing, I say, "Oh, how wise must He be to create all of this by the word of His power." But when I behold the creation of the believer, the salvation of a sinner, that's when I say, "Here is infinite wisdom. Infinite wisdom. Our Lord purposed to save this woman from before the foundation of the world. And He devised the means whereby He would recover her, and yet His justice and His law would remain untarnished. He would save her by His own substitutionary sacrificial death. And He would draw her unto Himself in effectual love and grace. And this is the hour." Oh, what wisdom. What wisdom. Our Lord has come to this woman as a mighty conqueror comes into a castle and He takes over. You see, Satan sat in the palace of this woman, in the woman's heart, which is her palace. And Satan reigned there. But our Lord, this is His time of victory. And He comes in and He throws Satan out. He says, "You're out of here." And He establishes His reign in the heart of this woman. And that's what He does for every sinner that He saves by His grace. In this story, we see Him in wisdom arranging the meeting. We see him by his omnipotence, bringing this woman unto himself. And before that, he sends his disciples away into the city. Oh, what wisdom. Everything is done with great precision, you see. Every detail is attended to by this one who is remarkably wise. He's infinitely wise. He's the wisdom of God and he's the power of God. He dealt with her in remarkable wisdom. And then notice also our Lord's great patience is remarkable. He doesn't grow impatient with her. He bore with her ignorance. And he very gently and tenderly and lovingly leads her to a knowledge of himself. And as you read the story, it's obvious that the Lord has purposed this meeting and he has purposed to bring this woman to a saving knowledge of himself. And he takes her, I started to say he takes her by the hand and leads her, but really he takes her by the heart and he just leads her unto himself. He leads her unto the truth. Isn't that what he did for you? Isn't that what he did for you? Oh, what patience. What patience. This is the time ordained for her to meet the Savior. He's long-suffering toward her, not willing that she should perish, but that she should come to repentance. And then our Lord's great omnipotence or power is remarkable. This is a glorious victory for the Savior. You see, every conversion is a victory for the Savior. Every conversion. It's a victory over death. It's a victory over sin. It's a victory over Satan. Our Lord is the great conqueror. He comes to her. Behold his great power. He gives her an interest in spiritual matters where there was no interest in spiritual matters. He creates a thirst where there wasn't a thirst. He gives faith where there was no faith. He gives knowledge to one who was wrapped up in ignorance. Behold his power to expose her sinfulness and to reveal himself as her only hope of salvation. Behold his power to raise this woman from a spiritual grave and lift her up, make her alive in himself. He pulled her out of the miry clay, as he did you. And he put her feet on a rock, a solid rock, even himself. He's her foundation. He holds her up. He held her up then. He held her up before the foundation of the world. And guess what? He's still holding her up even today. And he will forevermore. He's her strong foundation. Now, I want you to keep this in mind. The reason that the Apostle John wrote this book, and we've emphasized this before, he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you might have life through his name. So as we go through this narrative, we know that John's reason in writing is to set forth our Lord's deity. And indeed we see that in this story. For first of all, we see his authority over all the events. Look at the Lord's control over everything in this story. And this shows that he's divine. He draws her to the well just as he's going to be there. He arranged this meeting. He arranged this meeting. She didn't know there was going to be a meeting. She's going to get water at noon, and not just a little small amount of water, but a pitcher of water. And she goes at noon. Nobody hardly ever drew water at noon. early in the morning, in the coolness of the day. But she goes at noon. She goes at noon because the Savior arranged for her to go at noon. And he drew her to the well. Everything is happening right on schedule. And after he reveals himself to her as the great I Am, it is only then that the disciples come back from buying the groceries that he had arranged that they would be gone, of course, so he could speak with this woman. Again, look at verse 27. And upon this came his disciples. Upon this, if any of you happen to have the New King James Version, it says, at this point. Or if you have a Revised Standard Version, which is kind of iffy in many places, but it says, just then. Or if you have the Amplified, it says, just then the disciples came. In other words, they left when he appointed for them to leave. The woman shows up when he appoints for her to arrive. And then the disciples, they come back just at the moment that he ordained for them to come back. All things happen according to his will. You see, these disciples, they didn't come back earlier than this. And of course, we know the reason they didn't come back earlier than this, because they would have interrupted him dealing with this woman. And our Lord's not going to be interrupted. And the disciples, they don't come back any later, because he has purposed that they see him dealing in mercy with this woman. And there's every indication, so I'm told by Greek authority, that when he says in verses 25 and 26, we're in verse 26, I that speak unto thee am he, or I am, there's every indication that the disciples had arrived to hear that. They also heard this great confession of our Lord that I am he, I am the Messiah. What I'm saying is, our Lord has the authority over all events. In fact, I would say this, he writes history and then he brings it to pass. He ordained history and then he brings it to pass. We have some historians in here, I know. Brother Traban is a retired history teacher. Maybe some of the rest of you taught history, or you are teaching history, or you're just kind of like dabbling in historical things. We know this about history. History is only as accurate as the man who writes it. So if you don't have an able and honest historian, you're not going to get an accurate record of what happened in history. Or if you read a biography, you can read a biography about a particular person, say Abraham Lincoln, read a biography by one man who writes about him, read a biography about Abraham Lincoln by another man, he may have a different viewpoint. In other words, everybody doesn't record history the same way. But our Lord, he ordained everything that's going to happen, and then he sees to it that all things happen just exactly the way he ordained it. Or to put it in the words of Isaiah, in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, declaring from the beginning, or declaring the end from the beginning, and the ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. You see, all things happen according to his timetable. Our Lord's death is so often referred to as that hour, the hour. Sometimes he said, mine hour is not yet come. His brethren in the flesh in John chapter 7 said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and reveal yourself to the people? And he said, my time has not yet come. It's not time yet. He was teaching in the temple, and his enemies were in an uproar, but it says in John chapter 8 and verse 20, but no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. But then he said in John chapter 12, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And in John chapter 17, he said, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. He has authority over all events. He was born exactly according to his purpose, exactly when he was determined to be born. And he died right on schedule. And he was raised again right on schedule. Everything happens according to his sovereign will and purpose. Here's the second thing where I see his deity, not only in his authority over all the events here, but I see that he's divine in what the woman says of him. You notice in verse 28, the woman then left her water pot. Doesn't say she forgot her water pot. She left her water pot. Maybe she was so overwhelmed and overcome by the Savior and his grace that she gave no more thought to the water pot. That's a possibility. Or maybe remembering that the Savior was thirsty and said, give me a drink of water. Maybe she left the water pot there filled with water so that the Savior and his disciples could drink. But whatever the reason, she leaves her water pot and she goes into the city and she says to the men, we've already learned. Women don't speak to men out in public. This just wasn't done. But listen, it's like she's beside herself. She's overcome. She's overcome by the grace and the mercy of the Savior. She's just got to say something to somebody. And she comes upon the men of the city and she just blurts this out. Here, look what she says in verse 29. Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. You've got to come see him. You've got to come see him. But the rabbinical laws forbid you from speaking to men. Fooey with the rabbinical laws. I've got to tell somebody about this one who did such a wonderful thing for me. He saved me by his grace. He forgave me of my sins. He's my redeemer. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. He's the great I am. He's the Messiah. You've got to come and see him. You've got to come and see him. You see, she is now a new creation in Christ Jesus. She's been born again by the mighty Son of God. The Scripture says, the Son quickeneth whom he will. And listen, he willed to quicken her. And she just has to tell somebody. She just has to tell somebody. She said, I want you to come and see a man who told me all things that ever I did. This is the most unusual man in the world. He knows everything I've done. And yet, he associated himself with me. He even spoke to me. He's been merciful to me. And she's been made to realize, and we're convinced that this woman is saved by the grace of God. She's been made to realize that all of her horrible past is all under the blood. And all of the sins of the future are under the blood. And she has great confidence. She has great boldness. The mighty Savior did this for her. And then here's the third thing I want us to see. In verses 31 to 34, here's the Master's work. While the disciples were in the city buying groceries, our Lord was having a feast of his own, a spiritual feast, the satisfaction of his soul. The satisfaction of his heart. The satisfaction of doing the work he was sent to do. Listen, he had quickened her by his divine power. He had driven the evil one out of her palace, her heart. This was for the mighty Savior a time of exaltation. He is just rejoicing. This was his food and this was his drink. And I was thinking about this today as I prepared this message for you. He's not a professional Savior. And I hope this is the way to say this. He's not a professional Savior who goes about saving sinners without thought or without feeling or without compassion. He's a compassionate Savior. This isn't merely his duty that he's doing. He loves this work. The scripture says he plenteous in mercy to all who call upon him. He delights to save. He delights to pour grace in empty vessels. He said, this is my food. This is my drink. This is what thrills my soul. The salvation of sinners. He's not, and I thought, here's another word I thought I would use with you tonight. He's not a mechanical Savior. He's not like a robotic Savior. He saves lovingly. He saves tenderly. The scripture says he's a sympathetic high priest. He saved this woman and he saves all of his people with great feeling and great joy. The parable of lost things. The shepherd finds his sheep that was lost. He calls his friends and neighbors, and what does he say? Rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. I found the lost sheep. The woman finds the lost coin. She calls to her neighbors and her friends, and she says, oh, rejoice with me. I've lost the coin. I found the coin that was lost. The father, when the prodigal son comes home, the father says, let's eat and be merry. This is not a mechanical Savior. This is not a robotic Savior who goes about his work without feeling, without showing pity, without compassion. Not at all. He's a loving Savior. He's full of mercy. He's full of tenderness and kindness to sinners like us. Like us. It was this work of laying down his life for the sheep. The work of seeking and finding the lost sheep. The work of restoring sinners back to God. The work of redemption. The work of the salvation of his elect. This work was always upon the Savior's mind and upon his heart. And then here's the fourth thing. He foresees the harvest. And this is verses 35 to 38. Our Lord sees a harvest coming. He says in verse 35, say ye not there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest? They planted in November. This would have been in December. So the fields are not white unto harvest. That is the literal fields. They would have been green. Harvest wouldn't have come for 3 more months. He says, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. A different kind of field. They're white already to harvest. And yet one writer said this, and I suppose he's right. He said, you know, the fields of grain would have been green, and as the green grain waved in the breeze. And then here comes all these Samaritans. And you know what their garb was? You know how they dressed? White robes. And here they come across the field. And we know that. We know that they're coming because it says in verse 39, many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So that when the Samaritans were coming to him, here they come to him. He sees a harvest. He sees a harvest coming. He knows there's a harvest coming because he himself is going to harvest them. He's going to gather them into the garner of his salvation. And he speaks here in this passage about those that sow and those who reap. Notice verse 36. He that reapeth Well, let me go back and read verse 35. Say ye not there yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. Here come these Samaritans. You see them coming? I'm going to harvest them. I'm going to bring them into my garner, into my barn, into the fold of salvation. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Now indeed the woman, she's sown seed, right? She's sown seed, but also the Old Testament prophets sowed seed. The writers of the Old Testament scriptures, they sowed the seed. And the Lord himself by his Spirit sows the seed. And now's going to be a reaping time. And I believe that these disciples who are with him, they're going to be used to speak to these people about the things of God, about Christ Jesus the Lord. And so he says in verse 37, herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. He said, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you've entered into their labors. We sow the seed. That's what we're doing now. We sow the seed. And you who've been here for many, many years, think about all the seed that's been sown here. Now, indeed, you've seen a harvest. There's been some reaping. But I suspect, and I fully believe, if it's the will of God, seed that has been sown and there's been no reaping of the seed from that person in whom it was sowed, it'll be reaped later. Others will reap where we've sown. This is the way it works. But ultimately, it's the Lord who gives the harvest. That's what you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's what Paul says. He said, I planted, Apollos, he watered. God gave the increase. God gathers them in. Nobody else can fetch sinners in. Nobody else can lay hold of the lost and bring them into the fold of salvation but the sovereign Savior. And he does it. He does it by the preaching of the word, by the power of his Spirit. And this is what's happening here. And these Samaritans, they're brought in. And you notice what it says. Look at verse 42. He says to the woman, now these men who believe, more believe, verse 41, they said to the woman, now we believe not because of thy saying, for we've heard him ourselves, and know that indeed, this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the one who brings about the harvest. And you know, our Lord stayed with them. He stayed with them. Notice in verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. He stayed in Samaria 2 days, preaching and teaching. You see, this woman, she wasn't the only elect vessel there. But he used her in a mighty way. Who would have thought that a woman at a well who's an adulterous woman, that she would be the one God uses to really bring about a great revival in Samaria? It starts with this woman. And I tell you, our Lord lit a fire within her, and she just had to tell somebody about the Savior. She goes running into town. Come see a man. Come see a man. Anybody who had listened to her, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is this not the Christ? You got to come and see him. And some of them said, well, we'll come with you. And they come into town and the Savior preaches to them. Tell you what, you never know how God might use you or me in inviting somebody to come. Come to Christ Jesus. Come hear the gospel. This is the mighty Savior. He saves people by his free grace. And we bless him for it, don't we? Amen. Well, let's sing Amazing Grace 236. 236, Amazing Grace. And as Brother Newton said, how sweet the sound. Saved a wretch like me. Number 236. If you need a song book, you probably don't need it. Stand with me.